I first became in contact with Camp Yamhill at that same address, 32 Sledmere Street in Christchurch, New Zealand. One cold, windy, wet, rainy, clammy day, the mail came, and in it there was this large packet. It was a big 12-inch record, and it was that green cover of the Yamhill Singers. I don't know who they were, but I think it must have been those men. And boy, they were singing songs that I had never liked. Sure enough. But boy, we wore that thing out. It was like a visit from home, and it endeared me to Camp Yamhill. And then after we got back home, they invited me to come and speak, and I felt terribly honored to be able to be a part of that. At this hour, we're going to look at another concept, the concept of compassion, and the appropriate response that's given to those examples of compassion in his life. As I mentioned last hour, I first became aware that when you're looking at Jesus Christ, you're looking at God. I believe this with all my heart. I've believed it for 25 years. I will go to my grave fully convinced of that and loving every minute of it, because everything I see in him, I just literally love to pieces. And that's, I'm looking at God. I know what he thinks about sinners. I know what he thinks about sin. I know what he thinks about humility. I know what he thinks about peace. I know what he thinks about all the good things, all the bad things, everything that we see in Jesus. Just mark it down. You're watching God in action. You're watching God in action. He is God's expression. He's God's sermon. He's God's logos. And when you want to know what God thinks about a thing, go check Jesus and find out what he did or said about it. Then you'll know what God believes about it. Now, you're going to believe something. You're going to commit your life to something. I have decided to commit my life to that concept, to that man, believing that he is God in the flesh. If that doesn't bring me out right, that's okay. That's all right. If for some reason or other, following Jesus of Nazareth should cause me to be sentenced to hell, and I mean this, and I came to this awareness about the same time I came to these others. If for some reason or other, following Jesus of Nazareth should mean that I would die and go to hell, if he's there also, then I say, bring it on. Send me to hell. When I first realized that, that scared me. I wasn't prepared for that. But one day I came to that awareness, and it just jumped up at me, and I thought, well, I'll be doggone. I do believe. Because I knew in my own heart, it bore me witness, that I was committed to him even if it meant I would go to hell. Because if I'm going to hell for believing in him, guess who's going to be there ahead of me? He's going to be there too. And I know enough about him, you see, to know that I don't want to be anywhere where he's not. So if he's going to be in hell, send me to hell. I don't care what you call it. If he's there, I want to be there. And if he's not going to be in what we know of as heaven, don't you send me to heaven. In fact, I think I may just have to, when I get ready to go one place or the other, I think I'll have to just check and say, is he there? No. Jesus who? Jesus? No, we don't have a Jesus here. Then I'm going to hang up real quick and say, well, I'm in the wrong place. I want to go somewhere else. I want to go wherever he is. Well, I'd become aware that when I saw Jesus, I saw God. Now, are you okay with that awareness? Does that connect with you? Are you okay that will cause you to stop having to try to worship? Because the more you know about him, the more you love him, and the more you want, not the more you want to worship, that's putting it one step removed. The more you worship, you just simply worship. You bow down, you throw kisses at, you prostrate yourself, you do it like receiving a love letter from your fiancé. You just love, you just worship, you bow down. I became aware of that, but I had also become terribly fascinated by him. This is a part of the same picture. I had become terribly fascinated by this man. What happened? I was assigned to speak at a Treasure of Truth crusade. Came out of Georgia. And they had come over there and to Christ Church in 1966, and Joe Gray was the motivating force and all the arrangements behind all that. He was the arranger. And they'd come in 66 and got us off to a good start. We'd spent two more years working, and people had been converted, and there were all these prospects all over the place waiting, it seems like, for this next campaign, which was coming in 68. But they couldn't get anybody to speak. And I began to panic, because we had all this work done among these people in New Zealand, these prospects for Christ. And they kept writing back and saying, we can't find anybody to come do the preaching. And I began to get antsy. And I told the brethren there with me, the other three missionaries, I said, look, before we let it go so far that they yank some redneck Georgian up and bring him over here, sure enough, I could imagine them getting somebody to come as a last resort who never had been outside the borders of Georgia. And I just said, oh, Lord, no. I said, before it happens, I said, if that, let me do it. I'll do it myself. I'll preach if it push comes to shove. Well, I mean, we got a letter back by return mail, air mail, special delivery that said, you're on. And I just nearly flipped out. It scared me to death. Because that was right in the middle of all that time where I didn't really know what the message was. Well, for 9 solid months, I began to study and search and dig and pray and plead and trying to find out what on earth the message was. And I was learning that it was He was the message. And I was so terribly fascinated by Him. I loved everything I saw. It just overwhelmed me. But I couldn't isolate what it was that was so attractive. But one night, and this was in the spring of 1968. Well, it was in January over there. It was the summer. I woke up one night, and I often do this. I'm not, I often wake up. I don't sleep well, especially when I'm in the middle of something like this. I do it all night long. Think about it all night long. Can't cut my brain off. I've had nightmares for 55 years. Just can't turn my brain off. And I was immersed in this, and I couldn't turn my brain off. One night, I sat bolt right up in the bed, aware of what it was about Him that was so absolutely fascinating to me. And it was His limitless kindness, His limitless compassion. And I sat there absolutely enthralled. And there was something that just simply, all of this caved in on me, all of it converged. And I sat there and I thought, oh my, that is absolutely beautiful. I lay back down, got up the next morning, wadded up my sermon that I had prepared, and preached on the limitless kindness of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what we'll look at tonight. I didn't realize later, until years later, that the first detailed account, I'm going to look with you at the book of Luke, and we're just going to walk through it. I thought that'll probably be the best way for me to get out of the way. I didn't realize that the first announcement that He made about His platform was found and runs along the line of compassion. Look at Luke 4, verse 18. You know the circumstance. He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, went into the synagogue, as His custom was on the Sabbath, stood up to read, and there was given to Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. Listen to this. And you can just imagine Him standing there before a congregation maybe this large. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Are you aware that each one of those specific references is a reference to compassion? Anointing me to preach the good news to the poor, that's a consideration of their poverty. Sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, the liberty to those that are oppressed. You've got these people, the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. And He was sent, He said, and He just simply laid this, rolled it back up, gave it to the attendant, and sat back down. And it said, the Greek language says that they focused their antennas on Him. The word antennidzo is the word we get antenna. And it says they zeroed in on Him. All of the eyes of the synagogue, it says, were zeroed in on Jesus of Nazareth. And he sat there in that moment and said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they began to say, who? And look at it. This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they were worshiping. They didn't know it. But they had already been caught up in this man, and they were worshiping him. But they were worshiping what they knew not, because he proceeds to just absolutely jerk them out of their senses almost and starts talking about Gentiles and Syrophoenicians and all of this. And the next moment or two, they had him out on the brow of the hill. They were going to throw him down. And you know, I think that probably that's what worship may do to all of us. It frightens the daylights out of us, and it attracts us beyond our ability to resist it. I don't know, but what it's not all that different from the way all of us are affected by him. But, now what I wanted to just simply do, let's walk through Luke, and we'll look at these examples of compassion, and then we'll look at the appropriate response that came by the people that were affected by it, the objects of his compassion, and by those who were the observers, the objects of it and the observers. There's this pattern. Turn to Luke, the 5th chapter. In this particular passage, beginning in verse 17 and 18, on one of those days, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was on him to heal. And behold, men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in. You know the story. They couldn't get to the place because there were too many people around. They tried, but there were people all in front of the door. They couldn't get inside, so they went up the stairs to the roof above Jesus, and they pretty well calculated where he was standing, and you can almost see one of them hanging down, looking upside down, and saying, go over another foot, another, now, oh, ho, right there. And then they started tearing up the roof. Now, this was a rented house that Jesus had. It wasn't his own. He rented it. I don't think he owned a house. But this, he was at home, it says. Now, this is where he was living in Capernaum. And you can just imagine him looking up, and they're tearing up the roof of the house that he has rented. And he may have put down a damage deposit. I don't know. But anyway, they had geared it just right, and sure enough, and it must have stopped everything. Everybody must have looked up, and all the debris coming down and everything, and they see these men looking down through it, and all of a sudden they get the hole big enough, and down comes this pallet caught by four corners, and this poor man in it that was paralyzed, and they let him down right in front of Jesus. And Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. And here you're going to see, and we won't sidetrack on it too much, but you're going to see the dynamic that Jesus used. He always used this dynamic. And I wrote a book up in New England and published it in 1989 called Between the Rock and a Hard Place. And I discovered that this was the dynamic that Jesus always used to bring people to faith. I wasn't aware of it. I had discovered this principle also back in New Zealand, but I didn't know what I'd discovered. I knew there was something there, but I didn't know what. And I didn't know all the ramifications of it. But after about 3 years of researching it up in Boston, all of a sudden I realized that's the principle that Jesus always used. Watch what he did. He caught the people in between what they could hardly believe and what they could not reasonably deny. See if you can identify them. When they let the man down, he said, your sins are forgiven. They said, he can't do that. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. What's he talking about? And Jesus heard them mumbling and knowing what they were thinking. He said, what's the matter? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your pallet and go home? But so that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said, sir, take up your pallet and go home. And he caught them in between what they could hardly believe, the audacity of him to say that he could forgive sins. And yet, the man got up and walked out in the midst of them. He arose immediately and walked, took up the mat on which he lay, and went out glorifying God, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we've never seen anything like this before. You see all those statements? This is the compassion that Jesus had on this man evoked, and his power that he used to extend that compassion evoked this response. He went home glorifying God. Amazement seized them all. They glorified God. They were filled with awe, and they said, well, I'll be dog. That's what I would translate. We've seen strange things today. Yeah, well, I'll be dog. Mark says, we have seen a paradox. The word is the Greek word paradox. We've seen a paradox today. They were caught in the middle between what they could hardly believe and what they could not reasonably deny. Well, that's, I've written down all these words, those four, where he says they glorified God, they were filled with amazement, filled with awe, and fear. Let's see, is that right? Fear seized them? Anyway, yeah, amazement seized them. They glorified God, filled with awe, and said, we've seen strange things today. Look at another one. Turn over to the seventh chapter. And beginning in verse 11, soon afterward he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near the gate of the city, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, don't cry. And he came and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, get up. And the dead man sat up and started talking. Must have been kin to Simon Peter. If Peter really is guarding that gate, I talk about him a lot. I'm so glad he's in there, and what Jesus did to him and for him and in spite of it. If he really is, though, standing at the pearly gate checking the list, I'm going to have to go in like this, because the dead man sat up and began to talk, and he gave him back to his mother. Listen to this response. Fear seized all of them. They glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report concerning him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. All those are worship responses. They are worship responses. The mother, it says fear seized them all. He gave him back to his mother. Fear seized them all. They glorified God. They said a prophet has risen, a great prophet has arisen. God has visited his people. But this one here, the report concerning him spread throughout the whole of Judea. All these are worship responses. Now, on this particular occasion, he did not say, don't you tell a soul what's done to you. He didn't say that. But you know what I found in studying about it? It didn't mean one hill of beans for him to tell anybody, don't tell anybody what's happened. That's one thing he had no control over, it seems. He would say to some people at times, don't you tell a soul. Yeah, yeah, okay, yeah, got you. Have you ever been able to keep a secret? Now, many of you have, but most of us haven't. And when something is that good, I wonder what he was doing when he said, don't tell anybody. I don't know what he meant. I don't know what he was thinking of accomplishing. I think, frankly, that it was self-defense, because he was trying to keep things under control. It got to where he couldn't even go in the cities. There were so many people following him. He had to meet outside in the wilderness or outside in the suburbs. They couldn't get near the city because the people were absolutely flocking to him in droves. And this report here, it went out. And you can imagine what it was that was said. Did you hear what Jesus did down in Nain? No, what? Well, there was a funeral, and here they would describe this. And I was standing there right next to the bier, and I saw him walk up, and he looked at the mother, and he was moved. You could tell that he was moved. And by the way, that man stopped the bier, told her not to cry, and then said to this dead man, get up. Are you sure? Yeah, I saw it. And the person was so excited. That's worshiping. He was actually proclaiming. He was proclaiming the glory of God. That's what he was doing. Okay, look again. Look at the third one, the demon-possessed boy in Luke 9. And I'm recording all these words that are words of worship, expressions. In Luke 9, verse 37 through 43, On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. Now, they'd been up in the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus had been changed in front of them. They came back down on the next day. Behold, a man with the crowd from the crowd cried, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him till he foams and shatters him, and will hardly leave him alone. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't. Jesus said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." While he was coming, the demon tore him and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, gave him back to his father, and they were all astonished at the majesty of God. All astonished at the majesty of God. Isn't that an awesome statement? Have you ever been astonished at the majesty of God? That's worship. Now, they didn't say, and see, all of this is spontaneous. All of this is spontaneous. I'm beginning to think that it's the most difficult thing on earth to do intentional worship. I'm serious. And there's been much said about it, about preparing and getting things and making sure that everything's in order. I find it absolutely, almost unbelievably difficult to do that kind of worship. I just find I just don't know that I can do it. I don't know that there's any kind of worship that's genuine that is not spontaneous. Now you can, let's just stop there for a minute. That may be, I never have said that before. You see, all of this, these were spontaneous responses to the majesty of God. They were spontaneous responses to the compassionate Christ. They were things that just welled up in them. Fear seized them. This wasn't something they did. It was something that was done to them. Fear seized them. Astonishment, it seized them, as though it were some other force coming in and grabbing them and shaking them. And they became almost the victims of what was happening. They became the recipients of it. But it was spontaneous. It was exuberant. It was effervescent. It was overflowing. It was unconscious, in the sense that they didn't say, "Now, we really ought to worship that." No, it was a spontaneous. Oh, look again. Look over at Luke, the 13th chapter. And beginning in verse 10, the woman that had scoliosis, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, and she was bent over and couldn't fully straighten herself. Bent over for 18 years. Can you imagine that? Well, look here, we've got about 18 minutes left, 20 minutes. Let's 18 minutes. We'll dismiss in 18 minutes. Let's just all stand and bend over and touch our toes, and we'll just stand up for 18 minutes. No takers? It's just 18 minutes. What is the matter with you people? What about 18 weeks? 18 months? What about 18 years? Huh?
I'll do that one.
You'll do the 18 year, but we got a volunteer for 18 years. Carry him off and put him in an insane asylum. He's lost his mind. Yeah, you wouldn't think about doing that, would you? You wouldn't think about. Well, you know what? There was one fly in the ointment. It was Saturday. It was Saturday. You couldn't do things on Saturday. Couldn't do this. And they were watching to see whether he would heal her. The Jewish people and their traditions that were absolutely insensitive to the needs of people. I was reading in the USA Today not long ago, and they had an article in there called "Lend Me Your Monkey." Lend me your monkey. And I thought, what in the world is that? Well, it was addressing one of the traditions of the Jewish people and how they circumvented it by some of their ingenious ways of getting around the law. The law wouldn't let you work your own animals on Saturday. Guess what they'd done? They figured out how to train monkeys to turn off lights and turn on stoves, you know, and answer the telephone and all these things. And But if it was their monkey, they couldn't work it. So they figured out a way to switch monkeys. They said, lend me your monkey, and I'll lend you mine. And they got around the law. Oh, Jesus was absolutely infuriated with the way they were loophole lawyers and how they figured out ways so that they wouldn't have to support the mamas and daddies. The compassion that should have come from the hearts of these people, they had figured out a way they could get out of helping their mothers and daddies in their old years. They could say, well, mama, it's nothing personal, honey. It's just my cash flow problem. I've got everything tied up in CDs, Corban deposits. Oh. Yeah, or TSAs, temple sheltered annuities. It's just that they're all tied up. Yeah. Paul, he said, you hypocrites. You hypocrites. He said Isaiah was right, and he tore into them. And on this occasion, they were standing there waiting to see if he'd heal her. Well, you know what he did when he saw her. Let's see if we can't read it. She was bent over, couldn't fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called to her and said, woman, it's about an hour till sundown. I'm going to get in trouble if I heal you on the Sabbath. If you'll just wait an hour, you've been in this position. Yeah, you've been in this position for 18 years. Another hour's not going to kill you, is it? Watch him as he purposely and intentionally goes contrary to what the authorities thought he ought to do, and he calls that woman and says to her, you're freed from your infirmity, Sabbath or not. And she was so, you can imagine, can you imagine how she must have felt when she raised up and she must have said, "Hoo-wee, that feels good. Oh, mercy. Praise God. Woo-wee, I haven't been able to stand up in 18. And on she went. And the people were going berserk. They were going right on. Jesus, listen to what it said. They started worshiping. And listen, they said, all the people, look at the last verse. And as he said this, all his adversaries were put to shame. Here you've got these two different people again, these two different groups. But all the common people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. They were just so excited when they saw her being healed and they saw him doing it on the Sabbath. And the old hypocrite of a ruler said, now hold on, I've got an announcement to make. There are 6 days on which men ought to work. You come on one of those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath. Oh, that was a big mistake. Jesus said, you hypocrite. He said, should not this woman that Satan has bound low these 18 years be loosed on the Sabbath? Come on. Get with it. And it says his adversaries were absolutely ashamed. And they should have been. Good grief. Look again. Look again. The blind Bartimaeus in Luke 18. Same thing. Oh, listen. And it's beginning to snowball now. Luke 18. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. This is the last week of his life. Beginning in verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a multitude going by, he inquired what this meant. They said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those that were in the front rebuked him. Shh, be quiet. Right, that didn't stop this man. He cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it got Jesus' attention. He stopped. The whole crowd stopped with him. And he turned and there the man was sitting over there yelling, and he said, have him come here. And they brought him. He said, get up, he's calling for you. Man, he threw off his coat, took off running toward Jesus. And I'm a bit surprised at the question Jesus asked him, but he wasn't going. Again, Jesus is not going to violate your space. He asked this blind man, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do? He said, I want my sight. Jesus said, all right, listen. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight, followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. And here comes this blind man, and he's shouting out, praise God. And all the people are going, wow, Wonderful. And it's just more and more of the same. They then come on and they find Zacchaeus up in a tree. Look at Luke 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus, chief tax collector, rich. He sought to see who Jesus was, but couldn't because of the crowd, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree and to see him, for he was to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down. I must stay at your house today. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. I said once it made haste. I said he burned bark. He burned bark. And the dear lady came up after. She said, is that the Greek word? I said, no, lady. That's just my translation. For I say, I must stay at your house. So he made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. Now watch him. He had begun worshiping where? Oh, listen, he had begun getting ready. He began worshiping when he climbed up in that tree. He was intrigued, and he heard that Jesus was there. His heart began to flutter. He began to say, oh, I've heard so much about him. I want to see him. I'm going to do everything I can. But look, you're going to look stupid climbing up in that tree. I don't care. But look, you're a rich man, and you've got all these clothes on, and you've got all this turban and these flowing robes. I don't care. But you're going to look like a bantam rooster up in a tree. I don't care. You know what? When you're worshiping Christ, as has already been pointed out, you don't care who's watching. You don't care how you look. You just don't. You're not aware of how you look. And if they had said, look at Zacchaeus, he's up there, he might have said, oh my, I didn't realize I do look funny. But you see, he was worshiping. And when Jesus then said, Zacchaeus, come on down, and it startled him because he never dreamed that this man would ever give him the time of day. And yet he had heard the rumor. Jesus was a friend of whom? Tax collectors and sinners. And when Jesus said, come on down, and he said he made haste, came down and received him joyfully. That's worship. He was so excited. And he went home arm in arm with Jesus, and the people started saying, shocking. He's gone in to be the guest of a man that's a sinner. And you almost hear, well, Jesus said it, and it's almost as though he said it over his shoulder. Well, Zacchaeus, you know, he's a son of Abraham too. And I've come to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus was absolutely exuberant. Brought him into his house, spread this huge feast in front of him, worshiping. And then when Jesus and he and others were sitting there, Zacchaeus was moved to do what we've talked about here, to worship in his life. And he just simply stood up. And there's a very definite word that's used here that means to stand as though in worship, to stand up in awe. Zacchaeus was so overwhelmed with what had been done for him in compassion. He stood up and he made this statement, I'm going to give half of my goods to feed the poor. And if I've taken anything from anybody falsely, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Now you're going to have to read, you're going to have to translate that here. He was not saying, yep, I've been in the process, I've been giving half my goods to feed the poor. And I've been restoring anything that I've taken falsely fourfold. Well, he wasn't bragging. And whenever, because I know when Jesus responded, he said, today salvation has come to this man's house. He was talking about something that had been done right then. And he was saying, this, and what the record is saying, is that this man was saying, I am going to do this. You can count on me. My life is going to reflect what my heart is saying. I'm going to be generous and I'm going to be just. I'm going to start fulfilling what Micah said. What does God require of you, O man? But to do what? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's, he said, that's what he really wants from you. Oh, listen, turn again. In the same chapter, the triumphant entry is a crescendo of the worship in response to his mighty works of compassion. Verse 37 says, and he was now drawing near. At the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. What they were talking about, all these things they had seen. And virtually every one of those mighty works was the response that Jesus gave in compassion to the dilemmas and the predicament of the human race. Raising the dead and healing the blind and the lepers. And they had seen all these things. And then it began to come home to them in almost snowball and they began to shout and to put garments down in the way and to cut leaves, and began to say to him, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees, watch out, here's Garth Vader now. Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said, "Teacher, rebuke them." And Jesus said, "I tell you what, if these are silent, the very stones are going to cry out." Oh, my goodness. All of that. Now, listen to the rest of these. Flip quickly with me through 23, verse 47. He went on to the city. That was on, Thursday, perhaps. By Saturday, he was in Bethany. He was in Simon the leper's house on Saturday night. Mary gave him, anointed him on Saturday night. He went into the city of Jerusalem on the donkey on Sunday morning, the triumphal entry. He went back out to Bethany on Sunday night. But he went to the temple and looked around first and saw how that the people there in the temple weren't having much compassion on the poor. They were sticking them seven times what the poor person could pay for a dove outside, just as good, but didn't have the stamp of the priest on it. Seven times they'd have to pay $1 outside, $7 inside. He didn't do anything just then, but he went to Bethany thinking about it. Spent the night there with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Got up the next morning early, and I can imagine him asking Mary, "Mary, do you have any leather strips that I could use?" Mary would have said, "I don't know. I don't know where anything around here is. Ask Martha." Sure enough, that's exactly what would have happened. And he would have asked Martha, "Do you have any strips of leather around here I could use?" "Yeah." She said, "There's the second door on the right. Look, and it's on a nail up the outside." She had everything in order. That was Martha. Well, he went down then, got those strips, and started his journey to Jerusalem. About a couple of miles is all. Time enough to tie knots in every one of those pieces. And I'm telling you, when he got into that temple, he began to bring about chaos. It says he took the tables and flipped the tables. Before he did that, though, he says he took the money bowls and dumped them out. Now, that's premeditated antagonism. Turned the tables or the bowls upside down. All the money began running around. He took the tables and flipped them. He said, "Get these things out of here," to the doves and about the sellers of the doves and the sellers of the sheep and all. He said, "Get them out of here. How dare you make my father's house a house of trade?" He said, "It's supposed to be a place for prayer for all the nations, and you've turned it into a den of robbers." And that was produced simply because of the fact that the compassion that he felt for the people who were being ripped off by these people, he wouldn't stand for it. Oh, 23:47, though, after he had been on, that was on Monday. He went back out on Tuesday, came back in, spent all that time answering all those questions. Wednesday seems to have been a day off. Thursday, perhaps, he was killed. He ate the supper that night. But then we have in 23:47, we have two or three statements, and I want to just call them to your attention. 23:47, the centurion worshipped, and you know, I bet he didn't even know that's what he was doing. 23:47. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, certainly this man was innocent." Verse 48, "All the multitudes who assembled to see the sight, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts." That's worship. It's a strange kind of worship that's in just morose. They just acknowledge God almost in reverse and just say, "Oh my God, what have we done? What have we done?" And in the Old Testament, there's a prophecy. Where is it? Is it in Zechariah where it pictures those people and says that there was no communication between husbands and wives? Everybody went to his own home. Nothing took place. No sexual intercourse, no social intercourse, no nothing. Everybody went home and smiting their breasts. That's a type of worship. Look at verse 49. "And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, and they saw these things, stunned beyond expression, overwhelmed with grief that couldn't be verbalized." They just stood there. It doesn't say much about it, but I know they were crying. Here's some more worship. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, not a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their purpose indeed, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Oh, what a beautiful expression of worship, risking, risking. Then he took it down. Listen how lovingly he did this. He took it down and wrapped it in a piece of linen and laid him in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had ever been laid. He was joined by other worshipers. John says, who joined him? Nicodemus. Nicodemus. And these two men took this man down in the twilight of the evening shade and wrapped him lovingly and laid him in a tomb. It was the day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning. Here's more worship. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed. Watch this worship train. And saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Worship preparation. Worship in progress. And on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. Listen, we've only touched the hem of the garment. That's just out of Luke. But it's these things. I want you to listen to these words, and then we're going to close. Listen, I've written down about 11 or more than that. And here's what we've accumulated now along the way as we've walked with Luke, walked with Jesus through Luke. They glorified God. They were seized with amazement. They were filled with awe. Fear seized them. The report spread throughout all the land of what he was doing. Astonishment seized them. They were astonished at his majesty. They marveled at everything that he did. They praised God. They rejoiced at all the glorious things he was doing. They gave praise to God. He received him joyfully. He began to give away generously. They said, this man is the Son of God. They prepared spices. All of these things, all of it was worship. These were spontaneous expressions of people being seized by the glory of God. These are the things with which I identified, and I couldn't figure out what it was that was so appealing to me about him. But these are the things that I had been walking through for 9 months and savoring and watching and loving and enjoying. And that night when I woke up and I was sitting there in the most magnificent awareness of the glory of God and of the compassion of Jesus Christ, and I just sat there as long as I could and enjoyed it. And I lay there in my bed that night and I worshiped without trying. It caught me. And that worship that I experienced those 9 months as I was walking through his life, wondering what is there about this man that's so beautiful. And then when I woke to realize it's his magnificent, endless compassion, and I lay there and worship, that worship has sustained me for a quarter of a century. And I have kept feeding on it. And it's now, and it has been for years, to the point. And I don't care where I go. I don't care what part of the scriptures I go to. I keep just saying, I'll be glad to get back in his presence. I'll be glad to get back in the gospels. And then once I get back in the gospels and see him all over again, then I go into the letters and listen to Paul as he lifts him up in praise. And I go to Peter as he lifts him up in praise. And I go to the Psalms and you see him in the Psalms and you see him all through it. And in everything, Paul says he's to have the preeminence. Oh my. And we're ushered into his presence and we're caused to sit in awe. As the psalmist said, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be you lifted up, you everlasting doors, and let the King of Glory come in. And whenever we see him, we will bow down and worship his magnificent, unlimited kindness provokes worship in us spontaneously. And may that be your experience. Do you want to spend a life of worship? Don't try to worship. Don't do that. I'm serious. Don't spend your life trying to worship. Just keep in his presence and watch him. Watch him. And you'll be intrigued. And while you're being intrigued, that's worship. That's part of worship. And you're going to be astonished. That's worship. And you're going to praise God. That's worship. And you're going to be amazed. That's worship. And fear is going to seize you. That's worship. And you're going to want to go out and act like you'll want to go out like Zacchaeus and give back what you've taken from Paul. That's worship. All this takes place when you see him and you become fascinated by him and he becomes your hero. And you know what's going to happen to you? It's the consequence of worship. You're going to become like him. You say, what? Yeah, you're going to become like him. You know why? Because you always become like what you worship. You don't have any choice. That's where the power of the kingdom of God is in our lives. We're being transformed into his likeness. What? Beholding the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face, we're being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Spirit. Well, may God bless us. What a magnificent Savior. What a difference he's... What a difference he's made in our lives. Because we've worshipped him and have become like him, what a difference he's made in our lives. What a difference he's made in my life. And you can say the same thing. What a difference he's made in my life. I'd be dead. I'd be in hell without him long years ago if it hadn't been for the fact that he caught me unaware. I wasn't really prepared for it. And all of a sudden, he caught me with who he was. And I began to see, oh my, I like that. May God bless us, and may that be your experience and mine all through our lives, and may it sustain us and renew us, and may it bring us into his presence, finally in peace, and we'll be with him forever. I believe it'll happen, and when the day comes, I'm going to nudge you, and I'm going to say, I told you so. Thank you. God bless.